So today we embark on a new 3-week series of messages entitled God and Sex, and I'm really, really excited about tackling this topic here in this context. And I'm really, really excited about this graphic that our media director, Ryan Ritchie, created for us. It's interesting to me, and here's why I find this graphic so interesting, is that for many people, particularly church-going people, to see the word God and sex so closely nestled together under some satin sheets makes people really nervous. Like really awkward, and there's this sort of sentiment in it that's sort of like, you know, that's inappropriate. And so we start thinking in terms of like contrast, you know, God and sex. That's like good and bad. That's like right and wrong. That's like pure and impure. That's like public and we don't talk about that, certainly not at church. Which I find really interesting because when you read the Bible, what we learn is that God created sex. And not only did he create it, he designed it in all of its amazing and glorious details. And then, as a loving, holy, good God, he not only designed it and created it, he gave it as a gift to human beings. And he said, here, I want you to have this. Here, I want you to enjoy this. Here, I want you to experience this. It was a gift from God to us. In fact, when you think about it, the entire perpetuation of the human race is dependent upon the experience of sexual intimacy. That's how critical and central it is to everything that God imagined. So here at Cibolo Creek, we think that these are the kinds of things that should be talked about. The unfortunate part is that what God has created, evil has contaminated. And sadly, millions and millions and millions of people's lives are crippled by a misunderstanding of God's design for sexual intimacy. And what evil has made of sexual intimacy has had a dramatic and a drastic effect on many, many people's lives and their marriages and their families and our society as a whole. So over the next 3 weeks, we want to talk to the topic of what has happened with the misuse and a misunderstanding of God's beautiful and original design of human sexuality. We want to talk about sexual integrity. And we want to talk very honestly and openly about some of the problems associated when we misunderstand God's design. Now, here at Cibolo for 22 years now, we've always felt like there's more than one way to deliver a message. There's more than one way to present truth. So today, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to a gentleman. He's going to come and tell his story, a story of a very difficult yet beautiful journey of sexual integrity and the places that it took him and God's amazing grace to bring him to restoration and redemption. Next Sunday, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to do an interview with a woman whose kind of area of expertise is equipping and empowering parents to be able to help their children navigate a society that has largely misunderstood and misrepresented God's design for sexuality and the enormous dangers that children face with the internet, social media, and all sorts of entertainment from movies to television to magazines. And if you're a parent of a child of any age, I would highly encourage you to be here next Sunday for that discussion because it is eye-opening. And you should be prepared to the very best of your ability. And then in week 3 of the series, I'm going to deliver a message on the topic of sexual integrity and what the Bible has to teach us by way of wisdom regarding this very, very critical issue. So I think it's going to be a great 3 Sundays. I'm glad that you're here. And today I want to introduce you to a gentleman. His name is Jonathan Daugherty. And he has a wonderful story to tell about his own journey in relationship to the topic and how it impacted his life. And an amazing calling on his life after his journey has brought him to the opportunity of being able to serve many, many men, marriages, and families in this regard. Has written several books on the topic, which we'll tell you about a little bit later in our service. And he has a wonderful ministry called Broken Ministries, where he serves people in this regard. And also has a wonderful podcast that he delivers called Pure Sex Radio, which if you get a chance, you should listen to it. It's a wonderful resource. But how about a warm Cibolo Creek welcome for my friend Jonathan Daugherty. All right, buddy. It's all yours.
Thank you. Well, it is a privilege and an honor to be here with you this morning to bring a message that is not one that is very popular in the church, certainly popular in our culture, but not popular in our church. I would ask if you would pray with me before we get started here. Father, we thank you that you are the author of life, and that as the author, you get the prerogative to tell us how you expect our lives to be lived. And we're thankful that you are gracious to us in giving us your word, your written word, Lord, but also you gave us the living word, Jesus Christ. So I pray this morning that our eyes would be on him, that you would show us what you want us to see and have us hear what you want us to hear. Lord, forgive me for my many sins, and I pray that everything that I say and do today here would be delivered in a way that would cause people to see you more clearly and understand what you want them to do as a result. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do want to share with you my story about brokenness and redemption in this area of pornography and sexual sin. Then I want to share with you a few insights and things I've learned along the way that I hope will help you in your own journey towards greater integrity. And finally, then challenge you to what the next step is, because I believe the way God's word works in our lives is it's meant to move us towards looking more and more like Jesus, because that's God's plan for our lives. He wants to conform us to the image of his son. When I was a 6-year-old kid, I came to knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. I grew up in a Christian home, and I put my faith in Christ alone as my only way of being made right with the Heavenly Father. And growing up in this Christian home, I was learning so much about truth, but at 12 years old, I was introduced to something by a friend that I didn't know how to process as a 12-year-old boy. We call it pornography. And something happened in me at that encounter of seeing pornography for the first time. There was this part of me that felt a sense of guilt, even some fear, some confusion, like that feeling you get when you need to look over your shoulder, like, hey, is this right? I believe that was just the conscience that God had given me of recognizing something doesn't match up here, even though I couldn't have explained to you exactly what was going on in me. But simultaneous to that, something was very exciting about this material. And as Paul mentioned, God designed sex. He created us for that electric feeling. He created us for that, what we call the wow response. There's an intention to God creating sexuality, because when he made man and he said he's going to make man in his own image, he made them male and female. And then the very first command was have sex. It's actually in there. Be fruitful and multiply. And so he made this design of attraction between the two. The problem is that if you read Genesis chapter 3, you see what happened to that design. When sin entered the world, and then it stained and distorted every good thing that God had made. So now we have confusion in our attractions. Now we want to take our attractions outside of that design of covenant love that God designed for marriage, and we want to be our own gods. We want to make now this good thing an idol in our lives, and that's very much what pornography is. It's an idolatrous distortion of God's good design for sex. You think I knew that as a 12-year-old kid? None of that was in my brain as a 12-year-old kid. All I knew was there's something about this that is enticing. I didn't tell anybody about that encounter. And so all the way through junior high and high school, I started to build kind of this divided life. Like, hey, I'm going to church, and I'm the good kid at school, and an athlete, and all these kinds of things. And I learned basically how to build an image and project that image to others so that they couldn't see what was going on inside in my ongoing use of pornography. And I think that's what a lot of us do if we're just honest with ourselves. We are afraid of people seeing behind the curtain of what's really grasping our heart and our soul, what we're really struggling with when it comes to various distortions of God's good design. We're afraid of what it means to our reputation. What will it mean to our relationships? And we learn how to build an image that makes everybody think everything is okay. The problem is God didn't design us to build an image. He designed us to bear an image. We are meant to bear the image of God. We are made in His image. We're meant to be reflections of Him. But so much of what sin does is it causes us to build our own image. And what that does is distract people from actually seeing the image of God. Well, in college, I went further. I went beyond what we call the flesh barrier. I started being sexual with other people. And see, that's the thing. That's the dirty little secret about lust. And lust is that sinful desire for that which is good, but God prohibits. So the desire for sex is good, but when we take it outside of God's design, it becomes a lustful endeavor. Lust is never satisfied, and it will demand that you cross lines that you said you'd never cross before. I had made a commitment when I was a freshman in high school. Not some emotionally contrived commitment. I truly felt the Spirit of God convicting me to say, I agree, Lord, with your scriptures that this beautiful thing of sex is designed for intimacy within the bond of marriage between one man and one woman. And I made a commitment as a young boy to remain faithful and remain pure until I was married. Guess what happens, though, when you're building a secret library of sexual sin? It grows and it grows and it grows, and it doesn't care about any commitments you've made that you've projected to others. It doesn't even care about the commitments you've projected to God, because as long as we keep feeding that darkness, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It wants to eat away our lives. It wants to destroy us, and it wants to push us and push us and push us. And we'll see in a minute that where it pushes us is in a places where we're trying to have our thirst and our hunger quenched in things that will never quench and satisfy our thirst and our hunger, and will always demand more. So when I crossed these lines, now my dividedness became very pronounced in my life, because I'm still actually leading Bible studies at one of the campus ministries there at the university, while at the same time going to the other side of town at night and doing things with people that I didn't want these other people to know about. And it was creating this deep divide and brokenness in me. Eventually, I met who was going to be my wife and thought, this will cure everything. A lot of Christian guys grow up with this belief. Yeah, pornography, I've kind of dabbled in that and got into that. Maybe I'm in over my head. I probably shouldn't be doing these things. But man, once I get married, that's the cure. That will cure all the problems. The problem is what most men do is they take all of the lustful fantasies they've developed over here in pornography and then just try to overlay them onto who their spouse is. And that actually creates its own kind of dysfunction in a relationship. And the reason is because everything about pornography will elevate self. Everything about pornography is saying it's all about you. Everything is about your fantasies, what you want, your desires. Guess how God designed sex? God designed sex as something that is an expression of giving love and commitment and covenant to another person for a lifetime. That has nothing to do with placing me in the center and having everything revolve around me. It has everything to do with expressing the deepest kind of affection that you can give to another person. So pornography had shaped my view of sex. I had gone and crossed many lines that I said I would never cross. I got married and was thrilled to discover that it actually was true that marriage absolutely cures your problem with lust. I wanted to go tell every single guy out there, listen, go get married, it actually does cure your problem with lust for about 5 weeks. That's about how long I didn't have any problem with pornography or anything else. We call it the honeymoon phase. And the sad commentary of our culture is that we've highlighted that sort of butterfly feeling phase of a relationship as if it's the pinnacle of the depth of intimacy that two people can share. What I want to tell you is that that's only the beginning. That's just the starting place. Depth of intimacy comes after you've faced trials and fires and been had your commitment and covenant tested through pain and suffering. Then you experience the depth of intimacy. But I was a naive young kid with all of this library of filth in my mind, and now is creating brokenness in my marriage because I realized marriage didn't cure my problem. And I started going back to the old ways of soothing myself, thinking this isn't going to be any big deal, sort of me time. It's not really going to affect my marriage. And little by little, I started creating a divide in my marriage where I was even presenting an image to my wife and hiding from her the things that I was doing. As I said before, lust is never satisfied. So this is in the mid-90s when the internet started becoming available publicly. And so I got the internet about 6 months into my marriage and started looking at pornography online. Then eventually chat technology came out and I started using the internet to set up offline encounters with real people. The wages of sin is death. By 1999, I had crossed even legal lines and paid for sex. Lust is never satisfied. You can give to it everything that it demands, and the only word it knows is a little bit more. I want a little bit more. And you find yourself never quenching the thirst that it promises to quench. It keeps you unsatisfied and empty. By this time in 1999, I was clinically depressed and suicidal. By the way, roughly 80% of porn and sex addicts have clinical depression, and you can imagine why. Have you heard my story? It's not leading to a good place. It's not leading to a place of fulfillment and joy and contentment and peace. It is leading to everything that's the opposite of that. The wages of sin is death. When I came to almost the end of myself, I decided on one random Tuesday night that I didn't want to carry this burden anymore. And I confessed everything to my wife. Now, the reason I did this, the motivation was pretty self-centered. By that time, I mean, I was completely self-centered. It was pretty self-serving because I was expecting and committing to basically end my life. I was going to commit suicide. And I didn't want to write a letter. So I figured I'm just going to dump it all on her, just tell her everything. So on a random Tuesday night, I told my wife everything. And after I told her everything, something weird happened. I felt better. Now, there's a principle in the Bible that's called walking in the light. And it's actually in 1 John 1 that actually is talking about the issue of confession and being honest about our sin and not having any kind of deceit or deception in us, and that we're meant to walk in the light. So I was experiencing that actually, in the sense that nothing was in the dark at that moment. The problem is I misinterpreted that feeling of confession, thinking, hey, confession is all it takes to just be a man of integrity. The problem is confession without brokenness, we might call it godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that when David recognized the sin that he committed, he said, against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David had sinned against a whole lot of other people, but he recognized ultimately that his sin was against God and there was a brokenness in him. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is a godly sorrow that produces repentance. If we only confess without the repentance and the brokenness, we will likely go back to where we just left off, and that's what I did. Less than a week after that confession, I was with somebody else, and when I came back from that encounter, my wife said, I'm out of here, and she left. And that was the catalyst that God used to rattle my cage and cause me in that moment to realize I had a life-altering decision to make at that moment. Either keep doing what you're doing and land in death or prison, and death was coming sooner than prison, or return to the God who saved you as a six-year-old boy. By God's grace, I have lived 7,007 days longer than I intended to. That's over 19 years. And it's only by God's grace, because when I recalled that God loved me enough, and I remembered as a six-year-old boy the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ paid for my sin, every single bit of it, past, present, and future, I hit my floor in the living room, began to weep and sob and feel what godly sorrow really felt like. It wasn't just about confession. It was about real brokenness. And I can't go into all the details right now, but I had such a profound encounter with Christ in that moment that confirmed to me not only his grace, but it confirmed to me that he keeps his word when he says, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." No matter how many times I had left him and forsaken him, he said, "I stay faithful to my word. And when I say I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, I'm with you always." And that was the foundation then of my recovery, because I recognized that if the God in heaven is willing to stoop that low to pick me up, how can I not trust him fully with everything that comes after? When I got up from my living room floor, nothing changed in my circumstances. My wife didn't come back through the door with some kind of glowing halo around her with the hallelujah chorus singing, and nothing changed in my circumstances, but everything changed in me. There was a new paradigm from which I was going to be able to build on, and it wasn't me. I had been building my image for so long that I just thought everything is about me. I just need to make it about me. And that's really what the culture sells us. The world will sell us, if you get everything that you want, you will be ultimately satisfied. Rubbish. That's an absolute lie. Because I was spending my whole life pursuing everything I thought I wanted. And it left me empty and alone in a living room, ready to kill myself. That's what getting everything you want leads to, because the wages of sin is death. But the new foundation was the grace of God. This God who would stoop so low as to pick me up in my deepest and darkest moment and say, "I still have a plan for you. I still have a purpose for you. And it's based on my love and my word." And so from there, I began a recovery process and began to see a counselor and get plugged into a group and learn, what is God's design and purpose for sex? And how can I live this out as a man of integrity? What all does that look like? To kind of give you a little bit of the completion of the story before I go into some of these key elements that I want to try to help you understand that God has given me over the years is, after 9 months of being separated, my wife and I were miraculously reconciled. And I don't use that word miraculous lightly, because I do believe that the word miracle means a bending or breaking of the natural laws. And God does that all the time. In fact, at any point in your life, if you think or say the word impossible, God's ears perk up. He goes, "Hey, that's my realm. That's where I do my best work. I am the God of the impossible." And so whenever you think, this is just, there's nothing that can help this situation, it's impossible, that's actually a good place to be in, because if you will allow God to intersect your life in that moment, he will roll up his sleeves and he'll say, "Let me show you what I can do." And so we were reconciled, and then from that point, we've had three children, all three of whom are in high school this year. I've got a senior, a junior, and a freshman. And every single time I look at my kids, there's one word that comes to mind, and it's the word grace. Undeserved favor. Psalm 103:10 says this, "God does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities." I did not go through a recovery process in order to sort of earn back favor with God or sort of pay him what I owed him. I could never do that anyway. My recovery process was more about uncovering everything that I had been hiding and saying, "God, you make me a different man, because apart from you, I can do nothing. I cannot make this transformation. It has to be by your hand and by your word." And so 4 years into my recovery, God called me into full-time ministry. And so since 2003, I have been running an organization called Be Broken Ministries, and we have a national reach of groups and counselors all over the country. And God called me into that ministry with just three words: tell your story. Tell your story. And I resisted him for about a year. until I finally realized, okay, he's not really wanting me to tell my story to highlight me. He's wanting me to tell my story because he's the God of the impossible, and it's about highlighting his grace. And so I've been telling my story for the past 15 years, and it's been a wonderful journey of recognizing that, as Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. It's actually right. Sometimes if we will get out of our own way, if we will stop building our image, if we will stop thinking it's all about our reputation, and we'll just say, God, however you want me to be reshaped, however you want to use me, I'm willing and available. It's amazing the joy that can come from that. I never would have thought 20 years ago, standing in front of people, telling stories about my awful brokenness and the ways in which I betrayed people and did horrible things and all this journey could ever bring me joy. And it's not that I have any joy over the things that I did, but I have infinite joy over the God who stooped low enough to pick me up and give me a second chance, and way more than two chances. So I want to share with you now, I want to share with you four key things that I've learned on this journey that I hope will help you wherever you are on this journey. I believe there's three different types of people in here today. One is, statistically, 10 to 12% of the population is sexually addicted. So statistically, 10 to 12% of the people in here are bound up in pornography or some kind of sexual sin. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands or do anything like that. I'm just telling you, statistically, that's what we're looking at, is roughly 10 to 12% are bound up. Probably 80 to 85% are what we might call strugglers. Folks, listen, it's not a compulsion. It's not a life-driving thing, but there's just this sort of nagging influence of pornography and sexual sin. There's a struggle there, possibly even some secrecy about it. And then there's the third category of people that are doing well or growing. But no matter where you fall on this continuum, these principles will hopefully help you take your next step on your journey of greater integrity. And the first principle is that hope is real. Hope is real, and it's found in a person, Jesus Christ. You know, I think sometimes we think of hope like a wish or a fantasy, like, I hope the Dallas Cowboys win the Super Bowl. Well, that's been a wish or a fantasy for, you know, over 20 years. That's not what hope really is. Hope is to desire with expectation of fulfillment. And who can we expect to keep his promises more than Jesus Christ? He keeps his promises. For me, that hope became real for me in a tangible, experiential way when I lay on my living room floor in a puddle of my own tears, having contemplated suicide, and Christ met me there. Hope became real, not because I had memorized a whole bunch of verses, but because the living Christ met me in my mess. Hope is real, and it's found in a person. You know, there's a story in John chapter 4 of this Samaritan woman who has an encounter with Jesus at a well. And Jesus is sitting at this well, and this woman comes out in the middle of the day, and Jesus says, can I have some water? And she says, who are you, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for water? Because Jews and Samaritans, it was like oil and water, did not mix. Jews saw Samaritans as a lesser race. And Jesus says, if you knew who it was that was asking you, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. She says, you don't even have anything to draw the water with. She's totally focused on, like, the water she's seeing. And he says, listen, the water that I give you actually quenches your thirst forever. You come back to this well, you'll be thirsty again. Because here's what he says in verse 13 and 14 of John 4 says, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, when we chase after pornography and sexual sin, it's as if we're trying to quench a thirst. And it will never quench that thirst. What's interesting about this story is when she says, give me that water, Jesus opens up her brokenness. He says, okay, go get your husband. She says, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, because you've had five husbands and the guy you're with now is not your husband. See, where Jesus wants to bring the water, where Jesus wants to bring what you need in your soul, is the place that you've been hiding, is the thing where you feel like, I don't need him there. I don't want anybody there. And guess what? As we keep going to those things that we have hidden, we will keep coming up empty and thinking we got to go back again and again and again, try to quench the thirst. But Jesus says, that's exactly where I want to go. I want to get in there and give you water that will actually quench the true thirst of your soul, not just the thirst of what you can see with your eyes. Hope is real, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, healing is possible. You know, I really thought that there was no possibility that I could ever be a truly different man. Not only about behavior, I didn't think the behaviors could change, but I never thought I could have different wants. I never thought I could have different desires. I thought, listen, that part of me is just forever bent, broken. Here's the cool thing about what God does in our lives. He can transform not only behavior, he can transform our hearts. In fact, that's where he does the best work, is transforming the heart. But here's where he does it. Community. See, I spent years in my closet alone crying out to God, God, take this away. It wasn't like I was happy in my addiction. It wasn't like I was thrilled that I was doing all these things. I really was in anguish, but I wasn't about to tell anybody else about it. And over years, thousands of times crying out to God to, quote, take it away, and not having anything change, I came to some pretty fearful conclusions. One was, maybe God isn't real. Maybe he doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he actually isn't strong enough to change this in me. Or even worse, he doesn't really care. Those are some dangerous conclusions to come to about God. But here's the thing. I realized that when I stepped out of the shadows and I stepped into a group of men and said, here I am. Here's what I'm struggling with. Here's my secret. It's as if the floodgates of heaven opened up and there was a new kind of power from heaven to transform my life. It is not that God does not want to heal us, but he wants to heal us in the context of community. There's another great story in John chapter 11 where Jesus is called by two sisters, the sisters of Lazarus, and they're saying, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. And Jesus is like, no big deal, he's not gonna die. Well, he dies. And then he waits a couple more days. And then he comes, and Mary and Martha are like, what were you thinking? I mean, if you'd come, you could heal him, because they'd already seen him heal many people, but they'd only seen him heal people that were still alive. So they're thinking, it's kind of too late, Jesus. And he tells them, just chill out, I got this. And then what Jesus does is amazing. He was deeply moved. He says, take away the stone. Martha, of course, says, he's gonna stink, you know. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Then he says, Lazarus, come out. The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus is the only one that can actually have the power to raise a dead man back to life. But guess what Jesus didn't do? He didn't take off the bandages that bound him. I think there are a lot of people in the church that have the life of Christ in them, but they are bound in their grave clothes. And until they have the people around them recognize they're bound in their grave clothes, they're never really going to walk in that life and walk in that freedom. Because Jesus said to the people around him, you guys take his bandages off. Jesus gave the life, but then the community is meant to help us walk in that life. Next, holiness is essential. This is the one we don't like to talk about because we got to talk about sin and holiness. Do you know the Bible says that apart from holiness, no one will see the Lord? So then we think, what's our hope? How on earth can we see the Lord? We're also told to be holy as God is holy. Isn't that God asking us to do something we can't do? Yep. Because you and I are not meant to be image builders, thinking that the holiness comes from within us or that the holiness is something that we create. We are meant to be image bearers. We're meant to be reflectors. And have you ever noticed that if you have a mirror and it's completely caked in mud, it doesn't do such a good job reflecting? You know what I think our job actually is in this life we call the Christian life? Is letting God and others around us help remove the mud. Not to see us, but to see Him. Holiness is essential. We need to walk in holiness. We need to be image bearers. And then finally, helping others is the reward. Helping others is the reward. You know, I thought that recovery and all those kind of things was really just about, hey, if I could just get what I need to live a life of purity, then everything will be good. Still kind of thinking it's self-contained. You know, nobody needs to know about this or anything like that, self-contained. But the reality is that God always has a multiplying ministry in mind. He's always saying, listen, when I meet you on your living room floor, metaphorically or maybe really, when I meet you in your mess, and I show in a tangible, real way that hope is there and that grace is possible and that I can lift you up, and then when I start to clean you up and get you around people that can help you get the mud off the mirror and you start to reflect me, well, you're meant to reflect me to others. And so helping people is really the reward. Jesus did say it's better to give than to receive. This requires a humility that many of us get very uncomfortable with. Because let's just be honest, we like it being about us. We like it if there's something that we can point to kind of on our spiritual resume that looks impressive. But guess what? Everything about our lives is meant to point to Him. And here's the cool thing, is when He gets all the glory in our lives for the transformation that He does, we get an abundant joy that we never could have had any other way. He shares joy with us when we're willing to be those kind of reflectors. My challenge to you today is to ask the question of what's next? What's your next step? Listen, when we hear the word of God, when God's Spirit is moving, and I believe God's Spirit is moving in this place, we can't ignore that. And so you need to do business with God today. And I hope you're doing business with Him right now. I hope He's already stirring in your heart what the next step is for you. And then my challenge to you is to make a commitment today, right now, that you will do it. Wherever you fall on this continuum, if you're bound in an addiction, counseling, support groups, intensives, those are great resources. We can help you get plugged in that in a way that's respectful and dignified. If you're a struggler, there's lots of materials and resources available. Accountability is a great thing if you're a struggler. What if you're doing well? Maybe God's calling you to mentor some people. Maybe God's calling you to help some other people not take the missteps that you took along the way. Take a next step today. And my challenge to you is that as we close out today, there's gonna be some people up front, casual, available, I'll be here. For anybody that wants to say, hey, I just wanna let you know I made a commitment to make a change today. You don't even have to tell me what it is. Just that you made a commitment. And one thing that everybody can do that's very easy is we have an online training academy. It's called Pure Life Academy, purelifeacademy.org. We have a class on that platform called Made for Purity. And we're offering it to everybody at Cibolo Creek for free if you just use the discount code Cibolo Creek. Maybe that's your next best step. Don't leave this place without making a commitment to do whatever God has been stirring in your heart to move you further into the light and more into the reality that hope is real, healing is possible, holiness is essential, and helping others is the reward. Thank you for listening today.
Jonathan, thank you for your authenticity, transparency about your story. May that be an example to all of us that there's healing in just being open and honest with our lives. Something Jonathan said that really struck me, we weren't made to build an image. We were made to bear an image. You know, just recently here at Cibolo, we talked about the whole idea of image. Image isn't everything. And how this particular area of town, this demographic that we all live in, is particularly prone to creating and maintaining an image. And there is nothing that sexual addiction perpetuates more than an image that we hide behind. If you're here today and you're like, this is about me, or this is about our marriage, this is about somebody that I know and love, we would love to help you. There's resources available. If you go to our church website, cibolocreek.com/God and Sex, we have some specific resources detailed that would be available to you, some books to read, some counselors that we can connect you to, and we would love to be able to continue to help you take a next step. As Jonathan mentioned, there'll be several of us available after the service. If you just want to say, I need some help, and we'll see if we can't get you pointed in the right direction. I really want to encourage you to be here next Sunday. I think the discussion that we're going to have is really vital to parents of with children of all ages. And just to sort of introduce the topic to you and the risk to you, I'd like to ask you to just watch a brief video, and then I'll conclude our service.
I have. I'm a teenage guy, so yeah.
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 Of course.
Yeah. I've seen it, yeah.
Yeah.
I have.
I was about 13, 14.
I was like 14.
Sixth grade.
11.
Probably like 10.
Probably age 12.
Like maybe like eighth grade.
I don't know, like elementary school.
14.
Probably when I was 13.
Accessed it online through the phone. There were just ads popping up at first.
I was like on a website and it just popped up.
Yeah, it was on my computer. I think it like popped up.
It just came across it, I guess.
On my phone.
Like 4 months ago, I was dared to watch it. On my friend's phone.
On my computer.
Yeah.
Oh, friends showed it to me, yeah.
Friends.
Some kid on the bus was just watching it, like showing everybody, being kind of like funny about it.
Probably a friend showed me, I think.
The first time I saw it, it was my birthday and my friend showed it to me.
I went to my friend's house. He showed me on his phone.
It was on a computer. Yeah, one of my friends was like, dude, you gotta see this.
Yesterday.
Like 2 days ago.
2 days ago, yeah.
Probably last night.
A couple weeks ago.
Yesterday, maybe?
Well, I watch it Wednesdays and Thursdays.
No.
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 I don't know.
No.
Mm-mm.
Nah.
No.
Dude.
They've talked to me about it, but...
How many times would you say?
Like, twice, I think.
No.
Statistics will tell us that a child's exposure to pornography on average happens around the age of 8. It's never too early for parents to get involved in that discussion. We talk about having the talk. A talk will never be enough. It is about creating a safe and trusted place for parents and children to have a conversation that lasts for years and years and years. Most parents are terribly unprepared and lack the courage to have those conversations. Next week, I get to sit down and interview Dina Alexander, who has become a bit of an expert on all of this, and she's going to help with that whole topic that I think you'll find incredibly valuable. So we'd love to have you come back and join us next Sunday at Cibolo Creek for part two of God and Sex. Fair enough? You guys are awesome. Let me ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you as we prepare to leave. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace, your outrageous mercy, the redemption that is available through the person of Jesus Christ, and the restoration that is ours if we so choose to accept it through the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters that we call the church. God, thank you for the story of redemption and restoration that you have written in Jonathan's life and how you are using him to be of help to many, many other people. God, I pray. I pray for courage in this room. Anybody struggling, anybody in places where they know they shouldn't be and don't know how to get out, I pray, Father, that you would use our church in some way to help them take a next step toward the deliverance and the restoration that they long for in their hearts. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. All right, gang, have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.